Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 16. And last week, to recap, we were in 2 Kings 15, and we looked at the six kings that reigned in Israel over roughly a 70-year period. And if you have a copy of a handout, does everyone get the handout this morning? So I want to thank Joe Lindstrom. She said, don't say anything. But Joe, thank you very much. I know she's back there saying, I told you don't say. But thank you very much for doing this. And last week we talked about if you'll locate on the left-hand column the kings of Israel, and you go all the way down to Zechariah, and we talked about Zechariah all the way through Hosea. And today we're going to look at King Ahaz in Judah. So on the right-hand column, that's about halfway down, Ahaz, who served from roughly 732 to 716. His father was Jotham, and his grandfather was Uzziah, also known as Azariah, and we talked about them over the last couple of weeks. So let's look at 2 Kings 16 this morning, and if you would, please join me in a word of prayer, and let's ask his blessing and his guidance in our time together. So God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this group of people here today. I pray that you would guide and direct us and bless us as we study your word. I pray that you would really illuminate it and open it up to our understanding today and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 16. And let's start with verse number 1. And this is the worst king in Judah, Ahaz. What a dubious distinction that he has earned for himself. Let's read that text. In the 17th year of Pekah, so Pekah is one of the kings that we concluded with last week in Israel. So during his reign, Ahaz takes the throne. So in the 17th year of Pekah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, began to reign. Pekah, as we talked about last week, he's the one who stopped paying tribute to Assyria with an A, and then he formed an alliance with Syria, and then Israel and Syria came against Judah. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to learn a little bit more about that confrontation between Syria, Israel, and Judah today that happened during Pekah's reign in the north and Ahaz's reign in the southern kingdom. Verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And look what's said about him. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. So this is interesting wording, because most of the kings we talked about last week said they did wickedness as their fathers had done. And here's a king who didn't do good things as his father had done. So I want to talk about that for just a second. He didn't do right as his father had done. And many times we see children who are raised in the church, maybe raised in godly families, and they don't follow in their parents' footsteps. These are wayward children, and we know that they can cause significant disturbance, harm, and difficulty to their parents. In fact, sometimes if you talk to people like that are my age or older, you find out that one of the most significant burdens they have is that their children are not walking with the Lord, or they're not in the church, they're not following God, they've gone their own way. They've rejected the church, rejected God altogether. In those instances, you could say that they didn't follow in their parents' footsteps. And Ahaz is a perfect example of someone who came from a good family, but he went his own way. He had no excuses to turn from the Lord. In fact, as we discussed, Ahaz's father and grandfather were good kings. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Uzziah, Jotham, they were both generally regarded as good kings. Were they perfect? No. No one is perfect. They were not perfect. They blew it in big ways. But Ahaz did a complete U-turn from the path and the way of his father and his grandfather. And so one question I want to ponder this morning at the very outset is why? Why did Ahaz go his own way? Why didn't he follow in the footsteps of his father and his grandfather? And if you look at the text indicates that he didn't follow in the footsteps of his father, King David. So think about that for a second. He was in the lineage of David, and here's the shocker, and we're going to read about how wicked and evil this king is. not only did he not follow in the footsteps of David, whose lineage he was in, but he was also in the lineage of Christ. Matthew 1:9 lists Ahaz in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so he didn't follow in any of these good footsteps, but instead he pursued wickedness. And that's a paradox to us, I think. One observation I think is important, and I think that is that we sometimes are shocked by the behavior we see in other people because we do not grasp or understand human nature. Human nature is corrupt. Every person is born in sin, and we're not born innocent as blank slates, as I think popular psychology would have us believe. We're born in sin, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, we are all children of wrath. That's what it says. We all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we are by nature, meaning we're born this way, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, in fact, adds to that, the natural person, that's the person as they're born, the person that comes out into the world, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. Perhaps you know people like that. When you talk to them about Christian things, they're folly to those people. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says they're not able to understand those things because they're spiritually discerned, which is a reminder for all of us to pray for people that the eyes of their hearts would be open to spiritual truth. What's the problem with Ahaz? What's the problem with all unconverted people is that they're born in sin, like that text says, like the rest of mankind. They're born under the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. And here's the point, and I think it's our first takeaway for this morning, and that is, everyone listening, we could all be Ahaz if God did not take the initiative to open our hearts and our minds to spiritual truth. We are all capable of doing the wickedness that Ahaz did, committing evil acts like Ahaz did, in our thoughts and in our actions and in our motives. We all don't have a kingdom to squander like he had. So thankfully, our mistakes are going to be far less in magnitude, but we're all capable of the same sorts of evil that Ahaz was. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, which is the good news. So in some mysterious way, we heard, the eyes of our heart were opened, and we trusted and believed in Christ, and then he began to shape us and change us from the path that we were on. And there's two very practical takeaways here this morning. Number one, when we consider that we all could be evil and wicked like Ahaz, it should humble us, and it should make us inordinately thankful for God's grace and mercy, which is completely undeserved. So when we look at someone who maybe doesn't have everything together, maybe they have lots of problems, maybe even some of them are self-imposed, our first thought might be, there, but by the grace of God, go I. Not what we tend to do, which is look at those people and we say, wow, look at that person. That person is such a mess, causing so much problems on themselves. Then we sort of shake our head in pride almost and in arrogance as if that's not us. We're so different from those people. The second thought is, and please note this, merely having a legendary lineage, which is what Ahaz had, a legendary lineage was not enough to save Ahaz. Think about that for just a second. He came from David's lineage, and he was in the lineage of Christ. That wasn't enough. And I'm afraid there's believers all over who beat themselves up because of the children, or the choices their adult children have made, because their children are wayward. And many times they think, if only I would have done such and such, my child might still be in the church, or he might be walking with the Lord. And even if they don't say it, they might think it, or they might harbor it. So one of the messages this morning is, maybe it's time to let yourself up off the mat if you're in that situation. I know you weren't a perfect parent. None of us were. I think we'd all agree. None of us are perfect parents. But our kids make their own choices. And just to illustrate that, was David perfect? Was Ahaz perfect? No. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. But we all knew he blew it in big ways. The same with Azariah, Uzziah. He was puffed up with pride. He went into the temple and burned incense in violation of what the Lord commanded him to do. But these were good men in general. They just blew it at specific times in their lives. No parent is perfect, and no parent has the supernatural power to turn their kids' hearts to the Lord. The main thing to do is to pray for them. Pray. Pray that they would understand the mystery of the gospel. That's what Paul prayed in Colossians 4:3. Pray that we would have an open door to share the mystery of Christ. And Ahaz as a man and as a king was blessed with every opportunity you could have, including a great family lineage, but he went his own way. And the verses that follow, verses 3 and following, describe the depths of his depravity and wickedness. So let's look at that. Verse 3. But he walked in the way of the king of Israel, and he even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So we would all agree his conduct was reprehensible. Who would burn their own son? Who would burn their own son? Second Chronicles adds to this that he burned his children. So the idea is that it's probably not just one son that he burned. The text says he did that. Look at the text in verse 3. Because he was following the despicable practices of the nations. And I was thinking this week, how many people in our world today simply follow the despicable practices of the nations or the worlds around them? How many people just unthinkingly follow the crowd? They instinctively do what they see other people do. We might say they're part of herd mentality. If they see a bunch of people doing something, they just do it. They just follow the crowd. And sadly, this often represents people in the church who do this, or churches that follow in the ways of the world without even thinking about what they're doing or considering whether it lines up with Scripture. We have a herd mentality in the church as well. And the statistics of people in the church, they're almost identical with the statistics of the people in the world. Our rates of divorce, the debt we incur, the stuff we choose to watch on television, the products we consume, almost identical between those of us in the pews today and those who are outside of the church and the world. Sometimes it seems that there is no discernible difference between those in the church and those in the world. And that's the sad, sad reality. But friends, when we were called into the Christian faith, we were actually called out of the world, and we were called to be different. We were called really to swim against the stream and against the current. And one way, I think, that you know whether you're on God's path is whether you're doing what everyone else is doing. And sometimes take a look. And if you're doing what everyone else is doing, you might want to examine whether or not you're actually on the right path. Ahaz was not on the right path. He followed the pagan nations around him. And the text says he did every despicable thing they did. And verse 4 continues that theme. And he sacrificed and he made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Even his religious practices lined up very closely with what the world was doing. Many people at this time were worshiping the god Molech. And the Enduring Word commentary says this about Molech worship. Molech was worshipped by heating a metal statue representing the god until it was red hot, then placing a living child in the arms of the statue while beating drums to drown out the screams of the child until the child burned to death. That was Molech worship. That's what was going on at this time. That was the despicable practice of the nations. And that was Ahaz's despicable practice as well. And Leviticus 20 pronounces judgment on Molech worshipers specifically. God pronounced the death sentence on anyone who would worship Molech. And here's what it says. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from my people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech, which is what Ahaz did here, to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. In verses 3 and 4, we see that Ahaz followed the despicable practices of the world in every conceivable way. And then the next couple of verses, we're going to talk about the geopolitical reality that set in. So as we discussed last week, Syria and Israel had formed an alliance, and they were coming against Judah at this time. That's what we read about in verse 5. Then the king of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not conquer him. And 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives us more detail on this siege of Judah. So let's look at that. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took him captive, a great number of his people, and brought them to Damascus, the capital of Syria. He also had given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all the men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Remember that last line. This all happened because they had forsaken the God of their fathers. Verse 7, and Zichri, a mighty man from Ephraim, Ephraim being Israel, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Achiram, the commander of the palace. So the commander of the palace, and the text notes he was next in authority over, under the king. They were all killed during the siege. So the siege was incredible, and Judah was under attack. Verse 8, the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of the relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought much to Samaria. Almost like you could envision what's going on in Israel right now with Hamas having taken all these captives. But while 200,000 people were prisoners of war in Israel, there was a good man in Israel, and his name was Obed, O-B-E-D. 2 Chronicles 28:9 talks about Obed the prophet. And he confronted the leaders of Israel at this time. 2 Chronicles 28:9 records that he went to the Israeli leaders and after they had taken 200,000 people from Judah captive, and he said, God delivered Judah into your hands because he was angry with Judah. But hear me on this. If you don't return these captives, the fierce wrath of God will be on you. So the leadership in Israel actually listened to what he had to say. They turned and they relented and they released those prisoners. Now, at some point during this narrative, the prophet Isaiah he's one of the major prophets, and he was prophesying to the nation of Judah at this time. And in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah goes directly to Ahaz and gives him a word from the Lord. So let's look at that. And I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. And I don't know if, Mark, if this is the same one you got on the screen. I got the thumbs up. Thank you. So out of the Living Bible, Isaiah 7. This is what Isaiah said to Ahaz during this time while the nation was under siege. During the reign of Ahaz, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, Jerusalem was attacked by Syria and Israel, but it was not taken. The city stood. Verse 2, however, when the news came to the royal court, Syria is allied with Israel against us. How did the king respond? The hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear as the trees of a forest shake in a storm. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet King Ahaz. You will find him at the end of the aqueduct that leads from Gihon Spring up to the upper reservoir near the road that leads down to the bleaching field. In verse 4, this is what I want you to tell him. Quit worrying. You needn't be afraid by the fierce anger of those two has-beens, Rezin and Pekah, king of Syria, king of Israel. Yes, the king of Syria and Israel are coming against you. They say, we will invade Judah and throw her people into panic. Then we'll fight our way into Jerusalem and install the son of Tabeel as their king. So what they wanted to do is establish a puppet regime in Judah so that that regime then would ally with them against Assyria, who was growing as a dominant world power on the stage. Verse 7, but the Lord God said, the plans will not succeed. And look at the end of that verse. Within 65 years, Ephraim too will be crushed and will be broken. So now, if you would look on your outline of kings that we handed out, and you can see that by 722 on the left-hand column, Israel will be crushed by the Assyrians. And that's what Isaiah was telling Ahaz at this time. You don't need to fear these people. This is going to be their end. And look at verse 9. Samaria is the capital of Ephraim alone, and King Pekah's power will not increase. And then he said this, you don't believe me? If you want me to protect you, you must learn to believe what I say. And that's a good application point for us today. And it's a good message for us. If you want God to protect you, you must believe what he says. And one question I've asked myself this week, how do I respond when my back is up against the wall, like Ahaz's back was up against the wall under the circumstances of this attack? And often we have two choices and only two choices with regard to how we respond. The first one is we can trust in ourselves. We can trust in maybe our alliances. We can trust in our wisdom or our schemes or our thoughts. The second way, we can trust in God. And that's what choice was set before Ahaz here, as told him by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah spoke to the king, and he basically said, if you want God to protect you, you've got to trust in him. So how would King Ahaz respond? Would he trust in God? Sadly, no. Ahaz didn't listen to the prophet, and instead he made a wicked alliance with the king of Assyria, which was a very foolish thing to do. So let's look at verses 7 through 9. So Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Syria, and he said this, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria. So that's not a prayer to God. That is almost like a prayer to the king of Assyria. Come rescue me from the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Verse 8, Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. Verse 9, and the king of Assyria was sort of flattered by all this, and it says he listened to him. The king of Assyria then, because they are becoming one of the most dominant, powerful nations on the world stage, they marched up against Damascus, the capital of Syria, and what does it say there? They took it. So they captured the capital of Syria, carrying its people captive, and he killed Rezin, the king, at this time. So to summarize, Judah's losing badly. Isaiah went to Ahaz to reassure him. He said, put your trust in God, but Ahaz did not listen. He didn't trust in God. Instead, he put his trust in Assyria, who then conquered Damascus, the capital of Syria. And at this time, Isaiah is also telling Ahaz, like, this is a bad move. And he actually comments on this treaty. So let's look at that, Isaiah chapter 7, at verse 17. Isaiah said to Ahaz again, but later on the Lord is going to bring a terrible curse on you and on your nation and your family, and there will be terror such as has not been known since the division of Solomon's empire into Israel and Judah. The mighty king of Assyria will come with his great army. So the person that you're trusting in, he's going to turn on you. It's a bad move to trust in him. Verse 18, at that time, the Lord will whistle for the army of Upper Egypt and the king of Assyria too, to swarm down upon you like flies and to destroy you and like bees to sting and to kill. Verse 19, they will come in vast hordes, spreading across the whole land, even into the desolate valleys, caves, and thorny parts, as well as to all your fertile acres. So in graphic detail, Isaiah is saying, this is a bad move for you to adopt this treaty with the king of Assyria. And in verse 20, in that day, the Lord will take this razor, these Assyrians that you have hired to save you, and he's going to use it to shave off everything you have, your land, your crops, your people. Essentially, Isaiah is saying, I told you, but you would not listen. I told you to trust in the Lord, you didn't listen, and now you and your country are going to pay a steep price for your lack of obedience. Then in the following verses, we see King Ahaz continuing down an evil path. And things just get worse and worse and worse. In verse 10, we see that after the king of Assyria had taken Damascus, then that king of Assyria invites Ahaz to Damascus. That's what we're going to see in verse 10. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria. And look what he did while he was there. He saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern exact in all its details. So here the king of Judah is in the capital of Syria, and he sees a pagan altar, and he's enamored with this pagan altar, and he instructs the priest in Judah to replicate this pagan altar. Now, John MacArthur notes this. This is a serious iniquity. Ahaz was meddling with and changing the furnishings of the temple, the design for which was given by Almighty God in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. Ahaz saw this pagan temple, copied the pagan altar, and 2 Chronicles 28 tells us exactly why he did this. Let's look at this. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 23. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Sadly here, Uriah the priest went along with everything King Ahaz commanded him. So let's look at verse 11 through 13. And Uriah the priest built an altar. So in other words, he did exactly what he was told to do, in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before the king of Ahaz arrived in Damascus. And when the king came back to Damascus, the king must have been very pleased. He looked at the altar. Then the king drew near the altar and went up on it. And you can almost imagine his joy at this pagan altar now being in the temple. And verse 13, then he did what his grandfather did. He went in and burnt offerings and grain offerings and poured his drink offerings and threw the blood of his peace offering on the altar. This is what Uzziah had done, Azariah, Uzziah. He went in and he started burning incense on the temple. And you remember, that's why God struck him with leprosy, because he did not follow what the Old Testament commanded, that only the priests could do that. Then in verse 14 and following, Ahaz continued to demolish and to remodel the temple. So let's look at verse 14. And the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And keep in mind, every single detail of the bronze altar was given by God in Exodus chapter 27. This was not something for the king to change based on his whims or his artistic design. Verse 15, and King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, essentially, from now on, I want you to burn all the offerings on this new altar. Like, we're not going to use the old one anymore. Use this new pagan altar that I created. But notice the end of verse 15, but the bronze altar, that's going to be reserved for me to inquire by. So we're thinking maybe divination, or him following some worldly pagan practice to call up the gods, lowercase g. The bronze altar is now devoted entirely to the king's selfish purposes. Verse 16 notes something I think that's pretty scary. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. One commentator noted that corrupt political leaders have always been able to get corrupt religious leaders to help them. Matthew Henry said this, miserable is the case of great men when those that should reprove them for their sins strengthen and serve them. What should Uriah have done at this point? He should have said, no, I'm not going to go that far. We're not going to do that. Ahaz was taking a wrecking ball to the temple, and he continued desecrating the temple in verse 17. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sea off the bronze oxen that were under it and made it on a stone pedestal. What's so interesting about this, if you look at 1 Kings 7, all these details were put in place by King Solomon, who dedicated the temple to the Lord 200 years ago, roughly. Verse 18, and the covered way for the Sabbath that has been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king caused to go around the house of the Lord. And here's the most important phrase of the whole section. Because of the king of Syria. It's very important what he did, but I think far more important for our purposes today is why he did what he did. He did what he did because of the king of Syria. In other words, he did what he did to please the king of Syria. And what does scripture say? Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. And that's where Ahaz was at this point. He was afraid. So he was making very foolish choices, not trusting in the Lord God, but putting his trust in a wicked king like Assyria. And if you've ever been in the position where you've had to bend over backwards to please someone like King Ahaz, you realize something, that you can say yes 99 straight times, but that 100th time you say no, there's no loyalty from that person, and you're finished in their eyes. So if you're ever in that position where you're being told by someone that's above you, an employer, a parent, a family member, a friend, to do something immoral, illegal, or unlawful, the best thing to do at the very beginning is to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Don't do it once trying to please them, because then you're going to be in this reciprocal pattern where you have to continue to make them happy. This once great temple, dedicated by Solomon as a building unto the Lord, is now a shell of its former self, remade in the image of Ahaz and in his ideas after visiting this pagan nation. One application point for us this morning, and I was thinking about this week. How many institutions do we see today that began as solid Christian institutions that have faded into oblivion because of idol worship, idolatry, false worship, or a God made in our own image? And there's many denominations and churches like this. I'll give you two examples. The first is the United Methodist Church. John Wesley would turn over in his grave if he could see what was going on in the United Methodist Church right now. Harvard University was established by Puritans, and the 1642 mission statement said the mission was to know God and know Jesus Christ. Imagine how far we've come from that original mission statement, where the motto was for the glory of Christ. Yet Harvard eventually began replacing its Christian board members with Unitarians, and the institution as a whole fell by the wayside as one that would honor and glorify Christ. And let me suggest this to you. If you are in charge of a nonprofit Christian organization, if you give to an organization like that, or if you work for a nonprofit Christian organization, it's incumbent on you to take responsibility, to stay vigilant, to make sure that that institution stays committed to Scripture as authoritative, and that the gospel message stays central, because institutions have a way of just going off course. Verse 19, and the rest of the acts of Ahaz and what he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And verse 20, and Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried in his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So let's conclude a couple of final points. First of all, but for God's grace, remember this, we could all go the way of Ahaz. We could all go the way of Ahaz. God came in and he opened our eyes to spiritual truth, and it changed everything about us, hopefully. The second thing is, your kids can grow up in a Christian home. Ahaz grew up in a home that was committed to the Lord, but he turned his own way. Young people, it's incumbent on you to continue to walk in your parents' footsteps and in the faith that they passed down to you, and you have the individual choice to do that or to not do that. And then number three, if you're ever in the position that Uriah was in, stand firm. Stand your ground. Do not cave in. Kings, presidents, those in authority are not at all benefited by having yes men who do and say what the person in authority wants them to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for 2 Kings 16 and for what we can learn by this text. And I pray that you would guide us and direct us and help us as we leave here. And we thank you for this opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.